The naming of a child is usually of great significance and importance to parents. You could go online and buy any number of books about children's names. You could find out where they came from, the history and etymology of the various names. And husband and wife will sit down excited that they have conceived a child, and they may have a list which they gradually work through until the end they settle on the name that they will choose. It may be that they're named after a relative. That's quite simple. Over in America, I note you have this. You've got like John James Jordan III or something. And you have this name that gets communicated down through the generations. Or in the church, it can be a biblical name. The parents will consider before the Lord maybe a name that has a particular meaning, maybe a character who has particular significance, and desiring that for this child, they will name the child accordingly. There's one here called Isaac, and he's called Isaac because his father was wrestling through the doctrine of the covenant in the 2 years before he was born. And together, Alison and I determined that we were going to call our firstborn son Isaac, because God has promised to be our God and the God of our children after us. It's not because the name means laughter in Hebrew. It's the significance of Isaac's birth. When we come into the Bible itself, we discover that names are especially significant there, particularly in the Old Testament. You have names that will tell you of a past event, like Samuel. His mother Hannah cried unto the Lord that God would give her a child, and God answered her prayer. And she called this child Samuel. Sometimes names refer to events in the future. Children, what is the longest name in the Bible? I wonder if you know. It's a prophetic name. And I doubt that any of you have this either as your first, second, third, or fourth name. It's Mahershal al-Hashbaz. And Mahershal al-Hashbaz was one of the sons of Isaiah. And God told him to call his son that name because it was a prediction of the plunder and destruction that was going to come upon Syria and Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel under the hand of the Assyrian army. Destruction is going to come. So they tell of a past event, sometimes a future event, sometimes just appreciation to God, like Nathanael, which means given by God, or the gift of God. Well, for all that, there is one in the Bible who has a name. Indeed, he has many names, and these names are of far greater significance than the names of any other individual. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Lord, Redeemer, Christ, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He is Emmanuel. He is the Son of Man, and He is the Son of God. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when He was conceived at first in the womb of His mother, the husband of Mary was told, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This passage reveals when he was called Jesus. It tells us why he was called Jesus. And in this name, we have a summary of God's eternal purpose of grace to sinful men. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You'll see in your order of service, we're asking a question and answering it. What is in a name? Well, the answer here is salvation. Or more particularly, it's in the person who bears this name. Two main points this afternoon. The first is the picture of his coming. The second is the purpose of his coming. We see the picture of his coming in the name itself. Because this word Jesus that you have in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 in English is the translation of the original Greek term Jesus, which is a translation of the Hebrew term Yeshua. So Joseph would really have called this child not Jesus because he wasn't an English speaker, not Jesus because he wasn't a Greek speaker. He would have called him Yeshua. And Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. Now the English translation of Yeshua is what? Joshua. Joshua. So someone who's called Joshua today bears the name of Jesus in Greek. I don't think we often recognize that. And when we look back into the Old Testament, there are a number of Joshuas. There are two significant and prominent ones. One is a high priest at the time of the return from captivity, who together with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, were the key figures in settling the people of God after they turned again to the promised land. The second and best known is, of course, Joshua, who followed after Moses to be the leader of Israel in history. And it was under Joshua that the children of Israel were brought into the promised land. Now we're considering here the picture of his coming. And so we're going to look back in the Old Testament to the life of this Joshua to see, are there any points of contact? Are there any prefigurements or shadows of the greater Joshua who was to come? We read earlier in Numbers chapter 27 of Joshua being set apart according to God, Moses' prayer to the Lord. Numbers chapter 27, and look there from verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in. That the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. So this Joshua was going to be a shepherd leader. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. Verse 22. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all of the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him. So Joshua is chosen by God through Moses from the people. He's set apart in their presence. Moses lays his hands upon him, commissioning him to the task of shepherd leading the people of God. Moses will die on that side of the Jordan. Indeed, in the previous verses, we're told Moses will not take them in to the land of Canaan because of his sin in provoking the Lord when he smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock. But here Joshua is the one who is going to lead them into the land of Canaan. According to God's promise to Abraham, 5 centuries have now passed. 5 centuries that were full of struggle. The people of God have been in bondage and captivity in the land of Egypt. God has miraculously delivered them. He's brought them into the wilderness, but then at Kadesh Barnea, because of their unbelief, they failed to go into the promised land. 2 spies were faithful, 10 were unbelieving. Among the two was Joshua, the son of Nun. 40 years have now passed. Moses says, who is going to lead this people into the promised land? God said, Joshua will lead them in. So Moses dies. Joshua continues this leadership. They come to the verge of the river Jordan. God parts the Jordan. Joshua leads Israel through that river into the promised inheritance, into the rest that God had promised to their fathers. What we discover in this is that in it all, the historical Joshua is a figure of the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. Joshua, who would lead his people not merely into an earthly rest or an earthly inheritance, but rather an eternal and heavenly inheritance. Turn, please, with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And look first of all at verse 1, where we are warned, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Israel did not enter the promised land. A generation perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief." But look further down to verse 8. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" You say, well, this is referring to Jesus Christ. It's not. It's referring to Jesus in the Old Testament. It's referring to Joshua. And he's saying, if Joshua was able to give them rest, then that would have been it. There would have been no more need to speak about a future rest that was still to come. But that historical inheritance of Canaan was prophetical of the greater inheritance that belongs to the people of God. And it wasn't Joshua, the son of Nun, who was going to bring his people into that. It was Jesus, the Son of God. Does our Lord Jesus not tell us, "I have gone to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And in order that we might go there, he doesn't simply redeem us by the blood of an animal and take us out of Egypt. He lays down his life and redeems us by his own blood. And then he calls us to himself and guides us as pilgrims through all of the wilderness of this world, safely through every experience, until at last he brings us through the Jordan of death unto our everlasting hope. Is that not your great hope as a Christian? That in Jesus Christ, you have a great shepherd who has laid down his life for you, who promises to care for you so that you want nothing, and gives you the certain hope that you can say, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of this life. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We have that confidence in him. William Williams put it like this: "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction." That's a reference to Christ, by the way. He is death of death. He is hell's destruction. "Land me safe on Canaan's side." Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. Do you have that hope in death? Because the historical Joshua, who takes us to the prophetical Jesus, forces us to face up to the reality of our own mortality. You are going to die. And the majority of people are going to die sooner than they think. Now, you will agree that you're going to die. Of course you do. Nobody's so stupid as to say, "No, I'm going to be the exception." But we live as if we're going to live forever. Even when we get older, we still, I'm going to do this next year and the year after that, and the majority of people die before they think they're going to die. There's an interesting question put by the prophet of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. I'm not saying that this is directly meaning death, but there's a figure here. There's a figure here of you thinking something's bad, but it's going to get even more severe. How are you going to fare then? And it uses the language of Canaan and Jordan. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how then? Then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trusted, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? If you can't keep up with the footmen, you'll not keep up with the horses. You know, there's so many people in life and they can hardly cope with life itself. How are you going to cope with death? How are you going to cope with death? When the waters of the flood of death come in around your soul and you're not saved, and your sin begins to drown you in an eternal hell. You see, these types and shadows in the Old Testament, they're a warning to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 contends it, confirms it. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you, you listening today? Any of you, that's the church, never mind the world, any of you should seem to come short of it. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So as Joshua was chosen to lead God's people into the promised land, so Jesus is appointed by God to lead his people into the heavenly inheritance. There's a second aspect here to this picture. As Joshua succeeds Moses, so the gospel succeeds the law. As Joshua succeeds Moses, so the gospel succeeds the law. You remember the history. God brings his people out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. He takes them to Mount Sinai and gives them his law. So Moses forever, according to scripture, is the one who is linked to the law as the prophet of the law. Indeed, the New Testament tells us the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But what have we seen about Moses today? Numbers chapter 27. Why is Joshua being appointed to lead the people of God? For this reason, Moses has sinned with that generation, and God says to him, Moses, not even you are going to go across this river Jordan. You need to appoint Joshua. Moses, you will not bring them in. Now, I want you to get that picture in your head because, again, it is theologically significant. Here is the prophet of the law. Here is the one who is ever identified with the law, symbolic of something. And God says, not you, but Jesus. Do you see that? Not you, but Joshua. What am I getting at? Well, let me flesh it out from the New Testament. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. This summarizes what I believe we see in history. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. with regard to bringing you into the everlasting inheritance of the saints of God, the law could not do it. Moses, you won't do it. Jesus will. Joshua will. Paul says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Friends, that tells us this afternoon that the law is impotent in and of itself. It cannot save you. You cannot obtain salvation by trying to work out a life of obedience to God's law. The only thing that the law can do to you, a sinner, is command you and condemn you. Command you and condemn you. But Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Joshua. Do you see it? No condemnation. The law commands you, the law condemns you. The law cannot bring you into heaven, not because there is any imperfection in the law itself, God forbid, but because there is weakness in us, because of our sinful flesh. You see, the problem is with you and me. God gives a perfect law to sinful man, and that law says do and live, but you and I cannot do, and therefore we must die. So look long and hard into the law, and what you'll discover is that it shows you your sin. And if you hear it aright, it tells you that you need something beyond your own obedience to please God. You need a Savior. And so the law in all of its aspects in the Old Testament, moral, ceremonial, judicial, it's all funneling the gaze of the godly in a particular direction, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do you get the image? Moses, the representative of the law, dies in the wilderness. Joshua, who bears the same name as Jesus, brings Israel into their promised rest. To form that by way of a question to you this afternoon, are you hoping in Moses or are you hoping in Jesus? Do you get the question, children? Are you hoping in Moses? In other words, are you trying to save yourself by obedience to the law? Or are you hoping in Jesus, the only one in whom we can be saved? So there's a picture of his coming. But secondly, from our text, there is a stated purpose of his coming. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, if we were to take a very simple question to the vast majority of people in this time, why did Jesus come into the world? What kind of answers would we get? Suppose we took the modern tack. It seems that all exams, or the majority of exams, are multiple choice. So if we were to put it in multiple choice form, and we would say, why did Jesus come into the world? A, did he come into the world to fix the world at a time of oppression? Would that be correct? Or B, did he come into the world to give us an example of kindness to the poor and needy? Or C, did he come into the world to be an example to us of how we ought to live? Or D, none of the above. While you look at option A, did he come into the world to fix it at a time of much political oppression? If he did, he didn't succeed. That's not right. B, did he come into the world to give us an example of kindness to the poor and needy? You say, well, that's a possibility. He certainly did that, but I think he did much more than that. No, it can't be me. You go to see, did he come in to the world to teach us by word and example how we are to live? You think, well, he did that, but I think he did more than that as well. Or is it D, none of the above? I think we have to circle D, don't we, children? And we have to go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where we get it stated in absolutely crystal clear terms. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. And Jesus is called Jesus because he came into the world to save his people from their sins. Compare it with other texts like Matthew or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. What for? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. How does he do it? Well, first of all, Jesus saves his people from their sins. Isn't it clear in our text? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Literally, out of their sins. That's the very core of God's message of salvation to us. Therefore, those that he saves come to him for this reason. That's vitally important. It's very practical for you sitting here this afternoon. Those that Jesus saves come to him for this reason. They don't come to him because they're lonely. They don't come to him because they don't have any friends. They don't come to him because their life's hard and they want meaning. They don't come to him because they want help with addiction. They don't come to him because they think, surely there must be more to life than this, though Jesus addresses all of those issues. But he addresses all of those issues only as he addresses your fundamental problem, which is sin. You come to Jesus because you're guilty. Because you recognize you have transgressed God's law, are under his wrath and curse, and facing eternal ruin. And then God speaks into your plight. Jesus saves. You come to him because you're guilty. But you come to him for more than that. You're a nation that is obsessed with insurance. You've got insurance for everything, and it's really expensive as well. House insurance, car insurance, health insurance, dental insurance. The list goes on and on and on. People come to Jesus because they want eternal fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm condemned. I don't want to go to hell. We could get a line of people in this community to sign a decision card. This is all you need to do. Do you want to go to hell? No, I don't want to go to hell. Will you sign a decision card for Jesus? Absolutely. How much does it cost? Free. You're kidding? I'll sign the card. But Jesus comes to save us out of our sins. From our sins. Not only in the penalty of our sins, but he comes to save us from the power of our sins, and he comes to save us from the pleasure of our sins. Is that what you want? Many people don't want hell. But they don't want to give up their sin. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into this world to save us from our sins. If you don't want to be saved from your sins, you can't have Jesus. He didn't come for you. If you don't want to be saved from your sins, Jesus didn't come for you. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You might want to go to heaven, but you don't want holiness, so you're going to hell. Because Jesus will save his people from their sins. Secondly, Jesus saves his people by the law. Jesus saves his people by the law. I've said that you cannot be saved by your own works and your obedience to the law. But rather, the law teaches you that you need Jesus. Now, part of that reason is because the law is the way that Jesus saves us from our sins. You say, I'm confused. Does he not save us by grace? Yes, he does. Let's look at Romans 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Where Paul tells us that the Jew was running around trying to establish his own righteousness. He wouldn't submit to God's righteousness. What is this righteousness that he refused to submit to? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The word end means not just the terminating point, but the culminating point, the fulfillment of it all. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the end, the termination, the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So here we are as sinners and we have no righteousness, we're lawbreakers, but now we have Jesus. What do we have? We have righteousness and life in him because he came into this world to live the law on our behalf in order that he might provide righteousness before his Father for us. God isn't going to drop his standards of holiness. God isn't going to abandon his essential justice. If he's going to save us, the law must be kept. You can't keep it because of the weakness of your sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. You can't keep it because of the weakness of your sinful flesh. But Jesus did not come in that sinful weakness of our human flesh. He came in the likeness of our flesh, with power to fulfill every precept of the law on the behalf of sinners. And he takes this righteousness and he says, you have none. You have none. All you have is sin. And because of sin, all you're guaranteed of is hell. But here's perfection. Here's perfection. In this, there is heaven. This is the key that unlocks eternal life to you. It's yours. Will you take it? Call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. The law in and of itself cannot save us because of the weakness of our flesh. But here's Jesus in the likeness of our flesh. And now the law is answered. And his obedience to the law brings us in to the possession of everlasting life. He saved his people by the law. But then thirdly, he saved his people by death. We've shown you that the law demands that you die. Your fundamental problem is sin, and your sin condemns you to hell. Well, on the one hand, Jesus saves us by the law because he fulfills it for us. But then at the end of the perfect life, he dies an atoning death. Wait a minute. How can a perfect, righteous man die when he's fulfilled the law? Surely the Bible says, do this and live. He's done it. He must live. Not if he stands before God for you and me. your sentence comes upon him. Your condemnation must be borne by him. That's why at the end of his sinless life, he's nailed to the cursed cross and he dies the death of sinners. To go back to our Old Testament image, he crosses the river of death on our behalf. And when his Jordan swelled its banks, the floods that came into his soul was the infinite wrath of an almighty God. And it's like Jesus sinks into the depths of that death. Do we hear anything come out of it? Do we hear him cry? Listen to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 1. Jesus suffering and dying for our redemption. He begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink into the deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." The Jordan of his death is swelling, it's rising. Verse 15, "Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." Verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Friends, that's the cross. It's the cross pictured as a flood of death coming into the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do in the swelling of Jordan? He endured the wrath of God. He drank every last dreg of the cup of God's curse. And he gained the eternal Canaan for every last one of his believing people. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And that being the case, he really will save them. But as we close, I want to ask the question, who are they? Who are the people that Jesus saved? Well, you know, the answer is very simple. And our text helps us. They are those who call him Jesus by faith. Those who out of their sin recognize that he is the only way, and they go understanding the significance of that name, and they say, "Jesus, my Jesus, save me." How do we get to that from our text? Well, Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 is God speaking through an angel to who? To Joseph. And this man has just got somewhat of a shock to learn that his despised wife is pregnant with a child and he had nothing to do with it. So if it were you and I, we'd be thinking, "You're done. There's no way. You've been unfaithful. The last person in the world I'm going to marry is you. You've betrayed me." And God says to him, "You see the child? It's unique. There's never been another child conceived in this way in the history of the world." That's a big shock right there. You'd be thinking, is this for real? You see that child, Joseph, conceived by the Holy Ghost. Right at that point, unbelief walks away. just like all the liberals, they say, this is crazy stuff. This is a concocted tale. There's no way I'm believing that. I'm done. The angel says, listen, you're not going to put your wife away. You see the child that's conceived in her womb? You're going to name it. You're going to name the child, Joseph. And when you name the child, you're going to call him Jesus. And you're going to call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Verse 25. Joseph knew not his wife until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's faith. You see that? That's faith. That's a sinner being confronted with a message of divine salvation and saying, I believe it. And this child whom he names, he brings into his home. He cares for him as his own son, and at the same time, he owns him as his Lord and his God. You imagine being Joseph? Oh, maybe not every time, but how many times when he called that name and he looked at this child, he would go back to this day when the angel said, you're not going to put her away. You're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's who Jesus came to save. Sinners who hear a message of God's divine salvation in his incarnate Son, and they say, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus for me. And all of my hope I'm placing in him. What's in a name, brethren, in this name, or the person who bears it, is the whole of our salvation. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.